Jake Garn apparently I don't know this story, I just heard it on NPR yesterday, went into space and has the record, so to speak, for the most space sickness anybody's ever had. So Garn is the measure of highest space sickness.
Volumetrically speaking.
Yes. So anyway, I told you it wasn't going to be. Anyway, let's move right on. Okay.
Wikipedia, wonderful things, aren't
they? I didn't check it. I should have checked it there to see if it's there as well. We're turning a corner, as I mentioned last week, we're turning a corner in the course. We're sticking with the textbook, but the text turns a corner from this area that this author has been calling meaning to an area that he's labeling motivation. And so let me frame that a little bit, and I want to come back and just review a little bit and then jump into it. I was thinking that one way you could talk about meaning is the why of work, right? That's kind of what we've been thinking about. What's the theology? What's the doctrine surrounding work? And we'll come back to that in a moment. Now, this doesn't hold up completely, but let me just put it up here and I'll tell you why I don't think it holds up. The how of work. Because I think we've really spent a lot of time thinking about the how of work as well. How do we live this out? How do we live out the theology of work, the doctrine of work in our workplaces? So it doesn't hold up completely to view this as why and this is how, but this is a little more of how than this. It's a little more applied. He refers to it as well, Stevens refers to it as spirituality, although as fuzzy as that term is, and if you read this chapter, you know that's a fuzzy term. And if you live in a workplace today, you know that's a fuzzy term. But the spirituality of work, Stevens uses that term. And we'll come back to that a little bit in a few minutes. Now, here's where I'd like to start, just in terms of review. I'd like to ask the question, what are, as you think about these first several chapters, what would you say are the big takeaways? Just bullet point takeaways from all we've been thinking about as we think about the why, the theology, the doctrine of work. Worship?
Work as worship.
Work as worship. Say a little more about that.
Well, I just think a lot, he's bounced around in a lot of different ways, but to be sure that we're not separating it out from, that we have compartmentalizing our lives between
Let's put that up as well. Let's see what you're at. Sec U. My spelling is it SECULAR?
Nuclear.
Secular. Come on. Stop. So the point I think Tom's making, the point that Stevens is making here is that you know, we may try to do that. We may try to treat what happens on Sunday morning as the sacred, and what happens tomorrow as the secular. But Scripture doesn't allow that. What else? As we review back over, Scott,
that business or work in general can be a form of ministry.
Okay.
Or ministry, place of ministry.
Yeah. So let's say work as ministry, and I like the way he puts, and we talked about this very recently, he talks about ministry at work and ministry in our work. What's going on with that distinction? What's going on with that distinction? Do you recall ministry at work versus ministry in our work?
Would at work be just the witness?
Yeah, more of the verbal.
And then the in work would be realizing that you're doing God's work no matter what it is.
Yeah, and that there is kingdom. And remember, the thing I like in the book is he talks about this. How did he put it? I can't remember. He contrasts this as being a ministry to the human race.
Relation.
primarily relational.
Thinking of his verbiage, and I can't, it's a great way to put it, and I'm not going to dig it out of my notebook over here. Anyway, I might come back to it later. Let me, for the sake of time, not go to there. But ministry at work, thinking about how to communicate the gospel at work, but not forgetting that there's actually ministry in our work. And see, this gets back to what else that we started the whole...
Building the faith community and building the human community?
Yes, thank you. Building the faith community, building... So this ministry at work is building the faith community. And yet there's value in building the human community. And we talked about that some. Now, see, this gets us to one of the early things that he talks about is the intrinsic value of work. What's going on with that? What's he saying there? The intrinsic value of work.
That's creative.
But back up from that. Hey, Tom. Come on. The intrinsic versus extrinsic value of work. And we're talking about from the standpoint of God's perspective, scriptural perspective on work. Right.
I think he's talking about our design. If that's what you're getting at, of God's imprint on us as workers. And so we work designed for work to cooperate with God. And so there's just value for the fact that we are our workers.
Yeah, and I want to say here that, you know, work didn't come about as a result of the fall, right? It wasn't the fall of the human race that led to work. It was the fall that tainted work, you know, that made it toil and trouble. But work actually preceded the fall. God, when he created humans, you know, put them in the garden, put them to work, to good work. So I don't want us to be dismissive of the value of work in God's eyes. The work itself, not as a tent maker, not because it does something else instrumentally, but because God finds value in that as well. And Tom, it kind of gets back to your point that, you know, we can actually worship in our work. We talked about, let me put it this way, working in the image of God. Working in the image of God. What's going on with that? Working in the image of God. Rob, you touched on this a moment ago.
And so we follow the Trinity in our patterns of work. You know, we're created from a relationship. We're designed for work. We're patterned after the Trinity itself and the roles of the Godhead. So that is upon us. It's in our jobs, and we can look for those things in ways that other people can.
Yeah.
And the ministry predated us in the Godhead.
Yeah.
And therefore,
good point.
It's connected.
Yeah. Yes. I like the way he. A couple of things that come out of this, I think. One of those is thinking of work through the lens of ourselves as prophets, priests, and kings. And you remember that little pyramid that we had? We, you know, as believers, we do our work. We do our work well. We serve. In other words, as we have opportunity within our workplace, we actually serve others. And then at the top of that pyramid is actually communicating the good news as we have opportunity and seek opportunity. And that's what's going on here with prophets, priests, and kings. Prophets is speaking the word. You know, king is actually doing the work and doing the work well, in a sense. And then priests, we are there to serve. We talked a little bit about hospitality, creating hospitality in the workplace, a space for genuine communication. Thoughts on that, anybody? And then the other thing that flows out of this as well that I like, out of this working in the image of God, is thinking about our work as redemptive. I may not remember all four of these. Curative or healing. Creative.
And the fourth, I'm not remembering his term, but it has to do with integrative, working toward, you know, the creation is in disarray, is in disintegrate, has been disintegrating apart from the work of God. And we, as kingdom sons and daughters, our work should be integrated to an extent, creative, curative. And I hope as you look at your work, you see maybe not all four of these all the time, but I hope you're encouraged by thinking about your work as having those components to it. And I hope as you reflect on your work, you see that. Thoughts on that? As you see your work, as you think about your work, where do you see that? Rich?
Sorry.
I'm really nervous about Rich being here because he's good at these ringer questions.
He is. So, now, this is one of my, Rich. You all will know this question, this answer, but I'm a little fuzzy. I know we were made to work as a reflection of God's character and all that, but after the fall, isn't work supposed to be hard and burdensome and all those kinds of things?
Well, my answer, and I don't mean for this to sound, but everything as a result of the fall is hard. Marriage is hard.
Right.
You know, giving birth to babies is hard. So, yeah. But that doesn't mean, I think, that redemption is not occurring in work as well as in. So maybe I should have let others respond to Rich's question. That would be my take, Rich. Yeah, it is. There's a lot of drudge to work. There are aspects of my job I don't like. I like my new job, my new old job, teaching much more than my old job. But I hate grading exams. I mean, I hate the whole.
For the fall, you would like grading
exams. Or maybe I wouldn't have to. So I think every job, when we were around the room, we'd all share stories of the drudge of work. But for believers, I think it doesn't have to be that way across the board.
You don't need a prophet unless you have to speak truth into something that's messed up. You don't need a priest unless there's a broken relationship. You don't need a king unless rule is run amok and there is no king to point to. So, you know, a lot of our work has to do with the fact that we live in a fallen universe and we are God's agents. Yeah. We're helping bring about his rule and reign.
Yeah.
So.
Other thoughts, anybody? Scott?
I think part of, in response to that question, that the only way we can accomplish that is by virtue of the fact that the Holy Spirit is in this world with us and dwells within us and guides us to do these kind of things in the midst of the brokenness and toil that is a result of the fall. But it's not mutually exclusive. It's not that because of the fall, it has to be 100% drudgery.
Yeah.
You know? I think it's just kind of a mix.
Yeah. That's kind of a nice segue into some of the stuff we'll talk about today from this new material.
Is that what you were talking about, Rich?
Yeah. Okay.
Okay, I'm going to I'm going to leave the let's see if there's anything else in my notes that I wanted to. Oh, I do like the way he ended this section. You know, there were three encouraging statements at the very end of the last chapter. Don't shrink. And I like the quote from the business person that was in one of the earlier chapters. You know, why shouldn't we wade into deep waters? Why shouldn't we be there with Christ in the tough places? So don't shrink from wading into your work in deep ways. Seek kingdom possibilities. Look for, and that's something I've not been great at. You know, I like the Rich, and I don't say this because you're here this morning, but I like the thing you sent me from the professor at Virginia, and that guy. If you've read that, I attributed that to the class here. If you've read that, you know that his antenna is up for kingdom possibilities, and so that was from that standpoint was encouraging to me. See kingdom possibilities, and then do justice and love mercy. You know, look for opportunities to pursue justice, to pursue mercy in your work. So let me leave this and turn the corner to this second section of this. By the way, I mentioned, I think last time we met, I mentioned that, maybe it was two times ago, that in my experience, Don Flow is a person who thinks very deeply about how his faith affects the way he runs his business. And I've got him booked to come in the 11th of April to kind of share with us that story. I'll send you a link to this. There was an interview he did that's published on the Duke Divinity School website. And so I'll send that link to everybody as well. So April 11th. And that's a nice, because that's at the very end of this book. It's not the end of the course, but it's the end of what we're doing in this particular book. So that'll be a nice way to kind of wrap that up. So I think if you don't know Don, if you do know Don, you know you're in for a good conversation. If you don't, I will encourage you to do what you can to be here that Sunday and listen to him. Okay, now we're talking about motivation. And let me distribute.
Can I do an alcohol refreshment? Yeah. There's one other person coming to town that I think hits our class, which is Tim Keller. Yeah. You aren't aware of that. He's going to preach at Wake the night of March 17th out of his new book, which is Counterfeit Gods, which is all about how do we trade the right things in work as well as outside of work for power and greed and money and all that kind of stuff. It's really a lot about faith and work. And he has a whole institute that he has in his church for that, so I think that's another good springboard.
Okay. Everybody got a copy? Look at, I'm going to jump around in these quotes a little bit. Look at the second thing I've got here. Early in the chapter, Stevens describes a new workplace spirituality and compares and contrasts it with Christian spirituality. And my questions to you and to us this morning to provoke a little discussion, do you see what he's talking about in your workplace? And how would you describe workplace spirituality, especially as it is contrasted with a Christian biblical view of spirituality? As you think about all we've talked about to this point in the course, would you say that this workplace spirituality creates more of an open door or opportunity for you as you seek to live out your faith, or more of a hindrance, more of a challenge? And maybe it's a little bit of both. So what is the new workplace? And it's interesting how, you know, this book's got a copyright of what? It's not that old, and yet as you read this, you know, things have, 2006, things have changed, you know, the chapter on capitalism last time, you know, that has changed a bit in the world. So things have changed a little, and I'm sure Stevens would, if he were to update this, would incorporate those changes. But what is this workplace spirituality? Have you seen that in your workplace? Could somebody speak to it from your own experience a little bit? Anybody? Anybody seen that?
It's very generic.
Okay, say more.
In my experience, I work for a really large company. There's this, without actually seeing it, and I really kind of identify with the point of the book where he said that he was talking about political correctness and your speech and fear of litigation problems and things like that. You have to be careful of what you say so you don't offend somebody, you know, the name of Jesus or something terrible like that. But there's this kind of overall tone of some sort of transcendentalism or transcendence that you can acquire through your workplace, through being a part of this work culture. Mm-hmm. But it's never obviously directed towards God. Like, mm-hmm. God is never the source of it.
Yeah.
It's always just this kind of generic, fuzzy, we're all in the same place, we're all on the same team, and we're going to succeed. It's going to be awesome.
Yeah. Yeah.
Follow me.
Others? Yeah, Tom.
I think most of us have seen most companies have a set of core values, a mission statement, a vision statement, whatever. This term becomes the kind of the religion or mantra mm-hmm. of the organization. And you know, it's a thing that's supposed to influence your decision-making process and direction of the company, et cetera. And it's like a religion almost. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. We're in a bit of a post-scientific, post-intellectual period, are we not? What Rob, you said, I heard you say yes, so tell me what
yeah,
do you think
well,
about
I think coming out of the whole World Wide Web experience has created this need for connectedness and relational community that people aren't finding virtually. And so I think this is just a response to that. People have been awakened or craving meaning in ways that they haven't felt before. And in some senses, you have this counterfeit, I see it as a counterfeit, spirituality rising up. It really doesn't, it is contrast to biblical spirituality, where it doesn't take account for sin. Sin is just maybe a mistake I would make every once in a while, rather than something that is like my core that is bent, that I need somebody from the outside to come to rescue me from. And also, I think takes the place of real repentance in people's lives to say, you know, business is ruling my life. I like what you had to say about that, and here too, that there's marketplace-oriented personalities that need to be fed by business, and it doesn't account for that. There's no need to repent, in this workplace spirituality that exists today. It's just more fuel for, more of my life being consumed by my work.
Yeah.
So.
I was thinking, too, in my workplace, Tom's workplace, just in the business school where I spend my time, you've got kind of the hardcore analytical minds that, if it can't be analyzed, if it can't be nailed down, then it's dismissed. But you've got other people in the business school who are very open to, well, in some senses, very open to the spiritual. There's a line there that generally is not crossed. And so that's what I'm thinking about when I say we're living in a bit of a post-intellectual, post-scientific era where it's really okay to think about things in a spiritual context. It's okay to bring that into the marketplace. Rich, do you see that in your work? Do you see that at your law firm?
I'm sorry.
And you're pardon?
I was daydreaming.
Well, I'm just the kind of the new spirituality that Stevens talks about, the willingness to let the spiritual come into the marketplace, come into the workplace. Do you see that in your firm at all? Do you
among leaders with whom it's intentional,
but not elsewhere
outside of that?
Yeah. Okay. Jim, what do you think? Do you see that in your bank?
I think it's probably more permissible in our bank. And what's striking me is that, periodically when we get these internal emails, depending on who it is, their email signature would have
something,
a biblical reference and quote. And while it's kind of refreshing to see that as a believer, I'm quite surprised that the bank would allow that. They do.
This is North Carolina.
Tom, you were going to say something.
Well, I'm just...
Oh, no, I'm Tom.
I'll just go ahead.
That's okay.
They both were going to say something.
Okay.
Go ahead.
I thought you were reading my mind. I've been at Wake now 8 years, and in the business school, and I think what I've watched is, in a sense, the rise of this all men are good humanity syndrome, if you will, in that there's more things where it's like, oh, we should do this because this is good for our fellow man, and yet the why of doing that isn't any. At all play, and I'm struck by, and you touched on this last week, but there was a time a year or two ago when we were dealing with this new area of capitalism in the school, and the debate was very harmonious among the fact. I mean, it really wasn't a debate. It was like, yeah, okay, we'll do this, until the moral basis of capitalism came into the discussion, and it was as if somebody was walking around with a torch. And it was this, what are we talking about? Why would we even think that that has a moral basis? The arguments were just difficult. And yet it was like, and yet there was no basis for arguing what they were arguing from that standpoint. It was just, you know, we shouldn't cross this line. And now Jack knows this, but we're starting to look at trying to bring more emphasis into the formal area of ethics, some out of the mess of the last couple of years. But as you look at, as I look at what's being thought about from what that would look like, I mean, I read through like a 20-page document, and at the end of it I went, ugh. You know, it's like, how much can we water this all down and yet want to say we want to teach ethical considerations without getting to the moral basis of that, as opposed to where do we go beyond the law standards, or, you know, how does this work, or what do you think will happen if you get caught in public, be it, you know, tiger-esque or legal issues. And it's crazy to me. It's just like, we ought to be better than that.
I guess.
Tom?
I think one change I've seen is that it started in the 1950s. When I went to business school, it was in the 1960s. There was an emphasis on the objective decision-making process. And you saw, like in Japan, the growth of QQM and all of that, and everything needed to be measured. And the subjective side of the business was a, you know, tiny part of the equation, whether it's your personal opinion, etc. And I think what we've seen now is a shift where people are asking, how do we create entrepreneurship in our company? Well, it's hard to quantify that. Or how do we measure creativity? Or how do we get creativity? It's hard to measure that. The question that Tom's brought up, the question of ethics and morality and decision making. So there's more consideration given, I think, today to things in that subjective area, which opens up this, you know, applying your spiritual values or a different set of values to the decision-making process versus strictly the facts, quantifiable.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, let me move us along. I thought of it. There's a great paragraph on page 133. If you get, I'm not going to turn to it now. Okay, but there's a nice paragraph that compares and contrasts this kind of workplace spirituality with biblical spirituality. And some of you have touched on that. I would pose this question to you: if you think about this kind of pluralistic spirituality that we see in our workplaces, does that create more of an opportunity for you or more of a challenge for you as you think about living your faith, whether that means your work, your verbal witness, if you will, all of that? I mean, do you think as a believer, does that create more of an openness for you or more of a, or is it just simply a mixed bag?
I think it does. I think kind of like the school thing or the church state, you know, there's always that, they're trying to draw that real distinct line there about, you know, religion and class and that sort of thing. In the workplace, I would feel less threatened if I were to kind of drift over into an area that involved the question of, you know, morality or ethics or something like that, because I think if the company kind of embraces spirituality, whether the company overall is the New Age form or the God of the Bible, at least the subject matter is one that they seem to be kind of saying it's okay to kind of bring that into the workplace. So I feel less threatened.
Just an example from our own church. I saw it. Some of you might have known Ben Haverty when he was here.
Wait, who?
Ben Haverty.
Oh, okay.
When he was here, you don't remember him?
No, I don't.
His family, you know, it was Haverty's Furniture, and they sent him up here to manage the store here in Mississauga. Ben is a strong believer, and raised in Atlanta, which is where they're headquartered. But at any rate, make a long story short, he was instrumental in bringing the national prayer breakfast into High Point for the furniture markets, which is they're strong evangelical speakers come and speak at that event. It's held every spring. It's large. Everybody's involved in it. And Ben and his brother, his younger brother, were really the two that organized that. I mean, in our industries, know, got a strong Jewish component to it, and you would think that that would be objected to, but it wasn't. And on their committee are people of every faith, like it is when they have it in Washington. So I thought it was interesting that Ben really stepped out, and he's out of Haverty's today, but still something different. But I see him from time to time, but I'm always admired his forthrightness and his willingness to step in front of an industry with a strong family name to support his Christian point of view.
Let me ask you this. He talks toward the, not toward the end, most of the chapter, he talks about this idea of a mixed life. What's he talking about there? A mixed life.
I remember he specifically said it wasn't a balanced life.
Yeah. He did say that. Yeah.
He pointed to Jesus having, they were kind of extremes, you know, when you pull away from the community to have one-on-one time with God, and there are other times when you doubt them. There are times when you work hard and you don't rest. And there are times when you rest and you don't work at all. Mm-hmm. It's not like a daily, you know, you have this many vegetables and this much fruit. And, you know, it's not like that. It's an unbalanced mix.
Yeah, I do like the way he starts this discussion by talking about Mary and Martha, right? And he said, for us, it's not really either or. I mean, generally, it has to be some of both. There's some Martha in our work and in the way we approach our work, but there has to be some Mary in the way we approach our work. And then, you know, the thing he said about Jesus, he said his life was not a balanced life, but it was a disciplined life. And to me, that's a word of encouragement because, you know, the holy grail for me is balance. You know, it would be nice if my life was all.
You're an accounting professor.
Not the balance.
Credits. That's a lot of balance.
I hadn't really thought about that. Maybe that's why I've
been married.
That psychoanalyze. But maybe there's foolishness in that. You know, maybe it is more just pursuing in a disciplined way the fact that at some points it's going to be out of kilter one way and at other points it's going to be out of kilter the other, that it needs to be. What's your thinking on that as you think about your work? Is there a lesson from that for you and your work?
One thing that stood out was when they talked about Jesus and how those problems were still right there in front of him, but he could take himself and he could remove himself from that. As he needed to go and get recharged. And that's something that I thought that Jesus would never really walk away from all these problems right here. And I guess he's not. He's going to recharge so that he could probably come back and address those more effectively. That kind of stuff too.
Just the discipline aspect, really.
Yeah. Sure.
I hear that, but the example we gave, a real life example, I think near the end of the chapter of the attorney, I think it was the attorney taking on another case, and he's already too busy, you know, not being with his family, and the idea is, should he walk away or not, was troubling. Like, here's his client's one chance for help, and the real answer for the attorney was to walk away, and yet we say, Jesus walked away, which he did. It's kind of like, how do you, and it just seems some way, what do you do with that? The client then, what do you do with the poor person? That was just troubling in some way. You know, so where's the answer? I mean, I think the attorney pulling away would be the right answer, but there's nobody, you know, where do we as a Christian community come along and help that person that's in desperate need?
I was thinking, anybody seen the movie Book of Eli? I know at least one person in here has, but I mean, it's a dark movie, okay? It's a violent movie, but it's, to me, it's rather allegoric of the Christian life. It's a story of what it means to kind of walk through your hard post-apocalyptic life as a believer. And there's one point in his story where a horrendous scene is taking place a quarter mile away from him. And he's deciding, Daniel, I don't know if you remember this scene, but he's deciding, do I wade into that or not? And he kept saying to himself, stay on the path, stay on the path. And, you know, did he make the right decision? I don't know. But that tension, I think, we feel in our work. And so, you know, yeah, TC.
Sometimes, though, don't you think that arises from an underlying assumption that you're the only solution? Mm-hmm. That there's no one bigger than you outside of you who could possibly be involved?
Yeah, no, that's absolutely valid, yeah. Yeah, I'm an orphan. I'm not a son or daughter.
Or this person is an orphan. This right. Poor person, if I don't step into the situation, God has no one else, clearly.
Yeah.
Maybe you are the other else.
Maybe, but I mean, in this sort of situation where it seems like all the arrows are pointing toward walking away as the healthiest choice.
Well, I mean, this whole thing strikes me of there was a book many, many years ago now, 20 years ago, Decision Making and the Will of God. And what this guy did was debunk the old model. He got a lot of criticism for this. Debunk the old model of kind of fundamentalist Christian thinking about decision making, that there is a right, there is one right spouse for me. There is one right job for me. You know, and if I just kind of read the signals right, I'll get it. And if I don't read the signals right, then I'm doomed to a second class life. And the takeaway from that book for me was that decision making is not easy. God has not made it easy. That it's just a matter of aligning the signals. And I think that's true here. I mean, in work, decision making is not an easy thing, and God doesn't make it easier, I don't, in some senses, for the believer. Now, I think he makes it easier, TC, in the sense that you're talking about, that we have a sovereign Father who cares about us and who cares about the workplace and the people we interact with. And so that should make it easier. That should bring a sense of comfort to our decision making. But he's not making it easier in the sense that it's easier for us to make decisions, I think, generally, than for others. Your thoughts. Rob, what are you thinking?
I'm thinking about Paul and how he just moved gracefully between different cultures and groups of people. And I think that's what Stevens is talking about here, is that I can be in a workplace culture and speak their language and relate to them in a gracious kind of way, but that's not where I'm getting my ultimate values. That's not where I'm getting my meaning. I'm not caught up in the thing that everybody else is trying to fill the God-shaped vacuum with. There's something else that is motivating me, and I can spend my time in a certain place, and then I can turn my work over to somebody else, and then move on to the next, because God is calling me to a different place, to a different kind of thing. So, but I do like this idea of it's not a balanced life, it's not easy, it's not, it's mixed. It's a, you know, you're trying to hold things in tension, is being in, not of. Kind of metaphor.
Okay. I thought about putting Stevens. He writes that we sometimes need to be. This is items 5 in this list that I gave you. Sometimes unavailable. And on pages 137, 138, he offers 7 specific ways of being unavailable for short or long blocks of time. And what I'd like to do for just a few minutes is ask you to kind of reflect on your own experience as you think about this idea of being unavailable for short or long blocks of time. And what I'd like for you to ask you to do is think about speaking words of encouragement to the rest of us out of maybe something as you look at these 7 items that has been productive in your life in terms of, you know, allowing you to live both totally immersed on the one hand, but totally withdrawn for short periods of time. Is there anything as you reflect on your own life where you feel like this has been good for me in terms of allowing to experience that withdrawal that Jesus, when Jesus pulled away and went and spent a night in prayer? Is there anything like that either on a regular basis or maybe something you reflect back on that was positive in terms of allowing you to lead this disciplined, mixed life.
Okay. Cliff? This may or may not fit in your queue, but...
I'm sure it won't.
Yeah, that's true. My family, particularly my wife, since she's the one who runs the family schedule, I just live by it. They understand that when the weather's halfway decent, I need time to go ride my bike. I need to get the exercise, the time away, the, you know, just to put the mind clear. And she sees a difference between me doing that and me not doing that, and she wants me to do it. So, you know, she knows it isn't a set time. There's some time during every day of the week. There's time that they aren't going to complain when I'm gone. You know, even though I'm gone all day. But, you know, so there is the time
so
away.
So Jennifer sees the help of that
for
the whole.
For everybody.
Yeah, okay.
Can you have your wife call my wife?
What do you want to do?
Others, as you think about your life. Anybody?
Check out.
Okay.
You first. This kind of thing was kind of thrust on me. It wasn't, a rational choice. About 5 years ago, when my marriage was in trouble, we were making a change in business, my life was screwed up, you know, you kept all the wrong buttons at one time. It's the time we were starting this business in China, and I had these long flights, and the first 2 or 3, I could tell you it was wasting time watching the name movies, drinking, getting there and not spending time wisely. But I would have to say that God was really clear in my life and said, you know, you are in a spiritual battle. And you just can't live your life just taking things as they come. And you just put my heart to begin reading on these long trips, reading Christian, but I haven't read as many books like books that influenced me, like Online Novels, Return of the Prodigal, some of his deeper spiritual writings. I read a lot of books that were this book and other books, so it was really good. And then, you know, because of the time change, it's 12 or 13 hours, I'd wake up at 2 o'clock in the morning, and you know, God just lit up my heart, gave me a hunger for his word. And so I had never had a block of time where you're wide awake, you're not going to go anywhere, in a hotel room in China, where, you know, I just read the Bible, I let the word soak in, and it was life-changing for me. So, you know, again, it happened because of circumstances, but that just got me into a life of then wanting and desiring that every day. Mm. Am I perfect at doing it? No. But I would say that another thing happened is that I never attended the prayer meeting here. And about that time, I started coming, and if I'm in town, I'm here. And the reason is just that I love to hear other people pray. Something that's so instructive about listening to what is the beat of the heart of somebody else who's struggling in many ways. So that becomes to me like a thing where you're just lifted up in the middle of the week. And when I'm not here, I really miss it. I'm not being able to just, you know, be there and pray with other people and, you know, look at God's word. So I would say that it was life-changing for me. I don't like all the things that happen, but I would say that God is steadily making something good out of something that was very bad and could have ended up horrible if you know anything about our story. Some very bad things happened. So, thanks, Tom.
I'm not going to put a plug in for the 6:30 to 7:30 Wednesday, but I mean, maybe it is a plug. To me, that, in some senses, that's as close to church in a substantive sense as I get. because of what I, and granted, this is affected by my own biases and judgments, but to, you know, my perspective on church is that 6:30 to 7:30 experience on Wednesday. Maybe that is a plug, but yeah. Tom?
Number seven on his list, when we first...
Which is Sabbath.
Sabbath, yeah. When we first came to Christ, we were pretty heavily influenced by actually a group of Reformed Baptists who took this pretty very seriously. And I would say, even looking back at it, probably an equal dose of legalism as well as good things in the midst of all that. So, you know, I think hopefully over the years we've worked through and gotten rid of the legalistic part of it. But to have the one day, whether it's just for, you know, a Sabbath nap, whether it's for extra time in the Word, whether it's for hospitality, for the things that we said we ought to have X over, and yet our schedules always run such that we never can, you know, because of not matching my schedule or my wife's schedule or whatever, and just seizing that day for the purpose of honoring, glorifying God. And we even do it now. I mean, our three boys are away, but we're very often on Skype on Sundays together with them, because they've kind of done the same thing. Even whether, I mean, a couple of them are, I would not say are believers, but they see the value of the day down, and they're trying to build that into their families and connect on through. So I just think that's it's a great block, whether it's, you know, I'm short of being scheduled for work in mercy type jobs and things like that, where you have to be working. You know, I tell my students, you can email me if you want to on Sundays, but I'm not going to respond to it till Monday. And one of the other colleagues that I work with, who's a Christian, they've begun doing that this term, and it's like, what freedom? It's like, you know, it's not like we're not the concierge service to the students we have, that we have to respond 24/7 or at least 7, you know? And why not just say, and I've even trained my tenants who have some rental properties, it's like, unless you have a fire or a flood, you know, you can call, leave me a message, but don't expect me to call back. And they honor that, you know, and it's kind of like, you can do it. It's just the discipline of doing it, but it's also got to be for the right reasons. But I'd really encourage people to.
Other stories of pulling away? Anybody?
I have two.
Okay.
When I was a graduate student, early married, we were involved with an InterVarsity grad fellowship group at the University of Pennsylvania. And our staff worker there would monthly take 2 days away and do a spiritual retreat. And I'd mocked him fiercely. But in retrospect, you know, that was me doing what Stephen's talked about here in the beginning of the chapter, trying to say, I am just, look how busy I am. I don't have, you know, I wish I had the kind of time to get away like you did. Trying to build myself up as being important, rather than he was really doing the opposite and cutting that off at its root, which I now recognize in my 40s as really having value. And that was the greater use of the time. Is what he did, put into practice, and he took my ribbing well, but he really informed me a lot. And so that's the first story. The second story is my sabbatical this past summer, and just taking 3 months away, and how an organization will change while you are gone, and it will point out the flaws in your leadership, and also it will also allow other people to step into places where you maybe have been leading before.
I smile because I remember some of the conversations around the people that were stepping into your...
Yeah, yeah, inappropriately. And so, yeah, what does it look like? The bus factor was really high in some areas, that I would step off the curb and be hit by a bus, and a lot of things would fall apart, and that's not good. You know, so that it points out both the good and bad, allows organizations to change, allows me to change and come back differently. So just, you know, Steve Jobs stepping out of Apple for a while, probably really a healthy thing for Apple, rather than being relying on him. The Iacocca stepping away from Christ, or Christ had fallen apart. You know, so good example of that. But, you know, how can you take time out that the organization can change and then you allow for that in your leadership?
Yeah. Anybody else? Several years ago, I, several of you have been to Lake Chumaleska. It's one of my favorite spots, idyllic sort of place. But I decided I needed to get away for a week, and I rented a little cinder block, one bedroom. I mean, it was a hovel behind the house there. But and this wasn't just for spiritual prayer. This was to go away and kind of think about business school. And it was a wonderful, and it was dirt cheap, frankly. It was, you know, I mean, you don't have to pay a lot for a one-bedroom cinder block hovel at Lake Chumaleska. And it was good for me spiritually. It was good for, I think it was good for me as in my role at the business school at that point. Sally came over toward the end of the week and joined me for a night or two. But it was just a, and I thought, I need to do this every year. Well, have I followed through on that? No, not followed through. Let's close with this last, look at item 6, please. The quote beginning at the bottom of page 139 that relates to the tension captured in the statement. And I like this tension that he's talking about. We live in a sinful world and we cannot change it. Okay? Or at least not much of it. At the same time, we cannot accept it as it is. So there's one of the tensions of the life of the believer is we can't change it. Right? I can't change it. TC, this is your comment earlier. I can't change it on the one hand. On the other hand, I cannot accept it as it is. This past week, several years ago, I went with a group of students to Calcutta on a, you know, the work at the at Mother Teresa's homes. And this past week, there was a 15th anniversary celebration of those trips. And so I was thinking about Mother Teresa. There's some quote of hers, and I can't remember. What do you, anybody recall the quote of hers about kind of the drop in the... But it's a little bit, it reminds me of this, where, yeah, I can't do big things. I'm not going to shift the world, but I can be the drop in the ocean, so to speak. So here's the tension. We can't change it. We can't accept it. So the quote here, he has sent us into the world, and just as we are involved in the tension between sin and grace, so also we are involved in the tension between these two very contradictory demands. It is a very painful and a very uncomfortable situation. But it is the only position that can be fruitful for the action of the Christian in the world and for his in the world. We must accept in a spirit of repentance the fact that our life in the world is necessarily scandalous. To be honest, we must not accept this tension of the Christian or the Christian life as an abstract truth. It must be lived. It must be realized in the most concrete and living ways possible. So you know, my exhortation to us is that's where we need to be. We need to live in and embrace that tension that God has called us to specific places, to specific people, specific tasks. Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank you. As we think about this topic, we do thank you that you are in control. That it doesn't rest on us. We can't do it. But with us, the things that are impossible are possible with you. The God of the universe, the Creator God, the Son, Holy God. So we pray that you give us that perspective, that you drill that down into our hearts. We also pray that you give us the discipline of this mixed life, where we're fully engaged, and then at times we're fully disengaged, withdrawn, and allowing you to feed our spirits and our souls. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, everybody. We don't meet next week, right, Rob? This is spring break next Sunday. Congregational meeting. Okay.
Multiple congregational meetings.
Yeah, that's true.
Rob, you get extra credit if you go to more.
You did.
You did. Voted often.
You're first touch in the ballot box. Early and often.
Your attachments?
When we get president from Chicago, we might
well, go. I'm in the grand over at
them. It's all the political
right.
Instincts
in the
family. So they just have to.
Yeah.
You did.
For my age, that would be a wonder to me.
Okay.
Well, I'll just...
My neighbor went.
Okay.
That was fun.
Good.
I love the Yeah.
Hello.